As we begin tonight, I'd like to express my words of welcome also to everyone that's here. We're very thankful for your presence, especially we're thankful for those that are visiting. If you're here for the first time tonight, we're glad that you have chosen to be with us in our study. And if you do not have material, we would appreciate if you would hold up your hand so that we could see that you get some of the material that we're using in class tonight. You need a copy of material to get the most from the study, so we have extras. It's just a matter of you indicating if you need it. So, does anyone in the audience needs class material? Okay. Anybody has material? All right. If you have your material in front of you, please turn to page 13. As you will notice, is lesson 5, beginning the last lesson tonight. The work of preparing this material and for this series of lessons has certainly been amply rewarded simply by your coming and being present in class and participating in this study, and especially by the expressions that have been made of how beneficial the study has been to you. When someone says that they've learned something or that they see something more clearly or a little differently than they had before, that's the purpose of study, that we might learn and grow. And if that has happened this week, then all of the effort that has been put forth in whatever way has certainly been well worthwhile. So as we come to our last lesson, you see the title of this lesson is Christ Church Recognized. This lesson will have much more meaning as it is seen upon the basis of the first 4 lessons. However, if you have not had opportunity to study earlier lessons or all of them, you will still gain from this study tonight. So we'll try to conduct the class tonight as we have previous classes. We want to gain as much as we can from the material. If there's parts of it we don't have opportunity to cover as much, then we'll do the best that we can. But let's begin by looking at some points in the introduction. It kind of leads us into the thinking that we want to follow for our study. It is the purpose of this lesson to show that Christ's church can be recognized in the complex religious environment in which we live. The distinctive identity of the New Testament church makes it recognizable during the 20th century. When surrounded by seemingly innumerable churches of various kinds, it is natural for people to ask, which church is Christ's church? The Bible helps us answer this question with absolute certainty. I want you to note that those words were chosen carefully. They mean what they say, and they're to the point, and that's what we want to gain from this lesson tonight. The church of Christ is the same today as it was during the first century. It bears the same identifying marks that it has always had. Finding the Lord's church brings personal spiritual order in what is otherwise a baffling and chaotic religious world, and provides focus for commitment and service that will result in having a home in heaven. There is a lot of confusion over the religious world, and to an honest seeker of truth, if someone is saying, I want to know the truth and I'm going to find the truth, and looks at the religious world in general, there's a very good possibility that they're going to be confused and discouraged. But if one will find the truth, and what we mean by that latter part, that will help bring to your life personal, spiritual order and contentment. And it will give you focus to direct your life specifically upon what's right. That will allow you to commit yourself and serve in such a way that your home will be in heaven in the after a while. Our whole thesis of this lesson tonight is that the church of the Lord, the church that we can all read about in the pages of the New Testament, can be recognized today. You realize how long 4.5 years is? 4.5 years is not very long, is it? In 4.5 years, we will be in the 21st century. It'll be the year 2000. That time passes and passes quickly. Time is moving on and the pages of the calendar is turning. But even when that time comes, the church of the Lord that's found in the pages of the New Testament will be the same then as it was in the first century. What we're concerned about tonight is it's recognizable. We want to recognize it. And all of those lessons that we've had before, the prophecy, the promise, the establishment, the way that it worked during the first century, can be recognized tonight. So let's proceed with determining how that's so. Our first point, we're keying upon the word recognized. There's a lot of doubt in people's mind about this, and there shouldn't be. They think it's not possible, or that what we see in just everything is recognized as the Lord's church, when that in fact is not true. So first of all, we want to understand that Christ's church is recognized by identifying marks. The source for learning what these are is the infallible Word of God. And to one who may be just in the early stages of a study of the church, it needs to be understood that these identifying marks are not something that I have originated or any man has originated. They are found in the Word of God. I'd like for us all, if you have your Bible, to turn to Ephesians, the fourth chapter. We're going to begin with this passage as we have it listed in the outline, that Ephesians chapter 4. We're not going to be emphasizing all parts of this passage, but I would like to read together with you, beginning with the fourth verse. Paul said, "There is one body and one spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Now, we note in this passage that Paul has used the word one seven times. It's a numerical word. And as we look at this passage, especially in verse 5, he has affirmed there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. I'd like for us to look at the word faith for just a moment. I'd like for us to understand, as we proceed upon this point and how we identify the recognize the identifying marks. We look at the word faith in this passage, and Paul said there is one. And what is important for us to understand is the word faith occurs in the objective sense. And you may say, well, what difference does that make? Well, the word faith occurs in two senses in the New Testament. One of them is in the subjective sense. And when it occurs in that sense, it refers to belief. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. That's belief. But the word faith also occurs in the objective sense. And when it occurs in that way, what it means is the body or system of doctrine that is believed. That is the basis of belief and practice in religion. And that's the sense it occurs in this passage. What Paul is talking about is the body or system of doctrine that is taught, that is believed, and that is practiced as the basis of religion. But now let's ask ourselves a question. How many of those are there? Paul affirmed there is numerically one. Let's count them. He said there's one. And so this is a numerical value. It's a mathematical value. Just as there is one God, one Lord, one Spirit, there is just one faith. Now let me ask you, how often do you hear the word faith used in the plural form? And people speak of a plurality of faiths, or using language that has that implication. I'm of this faith, what faith are you? I recall entering into a city on one occasion, and on the corporation limits there was a sign that said, "All faiths represented." I said, "What do they mean by that?" Well, I knew what they meant. They were trying to tell people who arrived in their city that all faiths, all religions, were in their city. But please make it a part of our understanding, that is not Bible language. It is just, in fact, the opposite of what the Bible says. The Bible says there is one. And also, the same verse passage, verse 4, said there is one body. So the one faith That is the one body or system of doctrine. And there's only one. And that's the truth. So if perhaps you have had other thinking or you have been taught another way, and you're used to thinking, well, there's a bunch of faiths out there. Well, so far as God is concerned, there's just one. And that one faith teaches us that there's just one body, numerically one body. And the same one faith teaches us that that one body is the Lord's church, numerically one. We don't have a plurality, we have one. So upon that basis, then, it is the one faith that reveals that Christ built one church and gives us everything that we need to know about it that we've studied this week. It's organization, work, and worship. And it's in that New Testament pattern that the identifying marks are found. Now, at letter B, proceeding from that and upon that basis, that it's in the one faith that we find these, not in a creed, it's not in a manual, it's not in a human document of any kind, it's in the one faith. God reveals to us the identifying marks. I have listed five on this outline. But in order to put these in perspective, I'm going to illustrate this in a way that I think will help it be more understood. I'm going to make a claim for you tonight, a claim that I believe that most in this room will agree with, that I believe that it is possible to recognize the Lord's church without mistake as it is found among thousands of others. That if we had a group of thousands of churches, that it is possible, and this is our claim tonight, that it's possible to identify the Lord's church without mistake among the thousands that exist. Now, there's some people who think, well, I don't know how it could ever be. It's so confusing and so unclear at times. But let's understand, it's possible. And I will illustrate that in this way. How many of you, and I'm going to ask you to participate, if you will, can have confidence in the possibility that I can describe my automobile, I'm going to use my automobile as an illustration, my car well enough, that if we brought all of the automobiles in Payton City together somehow, if it were physically possible, and they were sitting out there in one huge mass of automobiles, every car in Payton City, and I give you a description of my car, how many of you have confidence that I could describe it well enough that you could find it? How many of you think I could? You have confidence in me to do that? Let me see a hand. Quite a few hands. Well, okay, so there's some confidence in the audience. Okay? Let me carry that a little further. Let's say it were possible for us to bring together every car in the state of West Virginia. And let's go even further. Let's include Ohio. Every automobile. And let's go even further than that. Let's say that it would be possible for us to bring together every automobile in this country, in the United States of America. Now, how many of you have confidence in me that I could describe my one, just one now, well enough that you could find it among the millions and millions, perhaps, that might be there? Now, how many of you have confidence? Oh, that's good. I'm glad to see confidence. Still some confidence there. Not as many now. Some of you lost confidence. Shame on you. I lost some of you. Well, let me describe it. My car's a Ford, the one I'm driving. I've got a Chevy at home, so those of you who might feel some difference there, a truck's a Chevy. But the car I'm driving is a Ford. So great. How many of those out there, huh? Well, it's a 1988 Aerostar van. Now remember, you're looking among millions and millions today. Well, there's a million of those out there. Well, my car's blue. Well, there's still an awful lot of blue vans out there. Mine has a brown bottom, a brown stripe around the bottom. Okay, there's still a lot of those in there. Okay. Mine has an Ohio license tag. Well, there's still a lot of blue vans in Ohio that have an Ohio license tag, but my license number is K-O-8-H. There's only one car in this whole country with that description. Only one. And it's mine. And if you go outside and you find a blue 1988 blue Aerostar with a brown stripe around the bottom with an Ohio license tag that says K-O-8-H, you have found my car. And I'm confident you can do that. Even if there were millions, you could still do it. It may take more time, but you could still do it. Because why? And see, now, this is the point of the lesson tonight. Because you have enough information that singles it out and makes it distinctive from every other single one. There's no two just like that. My point is, how many of us have confidence in the Lord that He can describe His church well enough that we can find it among the thousands? How many of us have, there's more of you have confidence in the Lord than in me, and that's good. Well, let's see how that's possible. I described a blue Ford. Let's describe the Lord's church. Again, this could be a study that could take several lessons in itself, but I think the point can be seen by looking at letter B as we look at the history. What about the history? Well, the Lord's church was established in 33 AD in the city of Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit came upon the day of Pentecost. A more recent history. Any church that started later than that, has a more recent history than that, disqualifies itself from being the Lord's church. It's not the same. It's just not the same. The Lord's had a specific point in time and place that it started. That's one of its identifying marks. At the same time, its name. The Lord had several designations that were given. We call them modifiers that was used with the word church. Church of the Lord, Acts 20:28, 1 Thessalonians 2:14, the Church of God, referring to God's, the Father's church, His possession. But when Paul referred to local churches, he called them churches of Christ in Romans 16:16 also. But a church that is identified with names of men, you see, this is the point. The names of men and other sectarian names cannot be Christ's church. They're simply something different. At the same time, the organization, and we'll not go into the organization. We mentioned that in Lesson 3. We referred to it, but if you remember the content of Lesson 3, and if you weren't here to study that application, you can go back and review that. That one thing that sets the Lord's church apart from other churches, it's the way that it's organized into local congregations that are autonomous. A church that does not have that organization is not the Lord's church. Number 4, page 14. The worship is another identifying mark. Christ Church, as we learn from the New Testament, assembled upon the first day of the week to worship. It worshiped God by singing, Ephesians 5:19, by praying, by observing the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week, every week, by giving, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, upon the first day of the week, it's the same language, and preaching the gospel. Many passages, of course, teach that. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2 refer to Paul's charge to Timothy. The church of Christ is characterized by true worship offered in spirit and in truth. That's what God requires of those who will worship Him, in spirit and truth. Now, if you find a church that's not worshiping in the way that the New Testament teaches, that the first century church was not taught to worship by the authority of Christ, you found a church that's not the Lord's church. But then number 5, the terms of entrance. And what we're talking about here is how people become members of it. That in itself is an identifying mark. Acts 2:47 teaches that the Lord takes care of people's entrance into the church by adding them to it. We've talked about that in the sense of the universal church. But what does a person have to do in order to be added? There's no better example than Acts the second chapter. The Lord added those that were saved. Acts 2 gives us the detailed information of that. And this is a passage that most are familiar with. But here, what He has done in the sermon preached by Peter, These individuals were convicted, pricked in the heart, and said, Peter, the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said unto them, Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 41 teaches us that they that received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. So those that believed and accepted the word that was preached by Peter obeyed the gospel. And in verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added unto the church daily, or day by day, those that were saved. So here's the point, that the terms of entrance into the Lord's church are exactly, precisely the same terms that he has for our being saved. They're one and the same. What does the Lord require of me to be saved? Well, when I fulfill those terms, he adds me to his church. It doesn't require voting. It doesn't require earning a position of merit or working my way into some organization. That's simply not characteristic. It's not identifying mark of the Lord's church. So when I find here these terms of entrance, it helps me to identify. And I'm suggesting to you that it's possible for us to take this description as it's represented in this brief form, and all that the New Testament teaches, and identify the Lord's church by the way that it's identified in the New Testament, and it sets itself apart from every other. And people who want to know the truth can learn the truth and accept the truth. I would like to add a note concerning the worship. Let's not confuse worship with work of the church. Lesson 4 last night, Christ Church Working. It is certainly true that a part of what we do as a church is to worship. We come together, we assemble, as we suggested at number 4, to worship. But let's not make the mistake and think just because we do that we're doing the work of the church. Worship is important. God wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth. But even when we do that, and having done that, the church still has its mission, its work to do. So let's not feel satisfied with just worship. Let's worship faithfully. But let's also keep in view and in proper perspective the fact that while we worship and serve God and glorify God, we do so in such a way that we encourage one another and uphold one another in doing the work that the Lord has given us to do as well. Let me stop for comments or questions. We've gone over some things rather quickly, concisely. We may have said something that raised a question. You may have had a question, or you may have like to have a comment that you'd like to make and add an observation of your own to those that we have made already. Well, let's proceed, and maybe there'll be something that comes to your mind as we go further into the lesson. So keep in mind as we develop our thought in this class tonight that Christ Church is recognizable. It has recognition. It can be recognized. We have seen that it is recognized by its identifying marks, much as we would identify anything else by its characteristics. At Roman numeral number 2, at the middle of page 14, another thing that is recognizable about the Lord's church is that it's not a denomination. I think this is important. This helps to distinguish, it helps to clarify in people's minds some very important principles. Let's look at letter A under that. What denominationalism is excludes Christ's church from being a part of it. Someone may ask, well, why is Christ Church not a part of denominationalism? Because of the very thing that denominationalism is. It excludes the Lord's Church. The Lord's Church has nothing whatsoever to do with what denominationalism is. It's something entirely different. We have 2 points under letter A. We have given a brief description of denominationalism. Every once in a while, someone asks, well, exactly what is that? What is denominationalism? I'm really not familiar enough with religion to know what that word means.
And that's even true of some people who are in denominationalism. You mentioned bring up the word. Well, I'm not sure I'm real clear on what that is when they're a very part of it. So just by brief explanation, denominationalism is a divided system of religion consisting of literally hundreds of man-made churches that are denominated from one another by sectarian names and differing doctrines. It is synonymous with such religious organizations as the Baptist, Methodist, Lutheran, Catholic, Presbyterian, Nazarene, etc. churches. We're not naming those particular ones to pick on them in any way. It's simply fact. And that is what is recognized to be denominationalism, a system of religion where you have this church wearing this name with its own distinctive doctrine, denominated from this church with its own name and its own distinctive doctrine, divided from others. And they teach differently. They wear different names. They have different terms of entrance into their particular churches. They differ. They're divided. At number two, Christ Church is revealed in the New Testament as being one undenominated collectivity of people who are merely Christians. And that's our plea very often. We hear that, and that's perhaps you have expressed that to others. All that we want in teaching the New Testament, in trying to teach the truth, is just simply ask people to become Christians. Not any kind of hyphenated Christians, or not any kind where they have to identify with some human creed, just merely New Testament Christians. Why? Because that's what the Lord's church is. Well, let's look further. It did not have its origin in an apostasy, as did the Roman Catholic Church, or in a movement in protest of Catholicism, as did so-called Protestant churches. It finds its origin only in the Father and His Son. I hope that point is clear for those of you who have been in earlier classes. You may wonder, well, why did we study Lesson 1 about purpose, about prophecy, about promise? Simply to show us the basis of understanding things like this, for one thing. Because the Lord's church, as it's revealed in the New Testament, originated with God. It wasn't a part of some apostasy from something else. Neither did it arise and come into existence as a result of someone protesting Catholicism. I have a chart. It's very simple, and it simply illustrates in a graphic what we have just read. And this is an important principle, and it's particularly important for people who are searching for the truth, and perhaps there are some in the audience tonight who would be looking at this at the first time or in early stages of study. And what I have on this chart is simply a distinction that is made between Christ Church. And when I'm talking about that, I'm not talking about a church other than what's in the New Testament. When I'm talking about denominationalism, I'm talking about something that has come into existence in more recent history. You'll not find it in the New Testament, but you will find its origin in much more recent history. And I'm not choosing these names simply because there's some bone to pick. It's simply these are historical facts. These are the facts of the case. All right. The facts of the case are, as we have seen, that beginning about the reason, as you notice, the date for the Roman Catholic Church is 606. That's not when the apostasy began. That's when it was more or less culminated in the first universal bishop, Boniface III, becoming the first pope in 606. And then as a result of that, some hundreds of years later, in about 1095, the Greek Catholic Church started. And you come on down the pages of history, about 1517, Martin Luther enters the picture. In 1517, he nailed the 95 Theses to the wall in which he objected to Roman Catholicism in Wittenberg, Germany. There was the beginning of the Lutheran Church. And just a few years later, in 1536, John Calvin, about that same time in Switzerland, began the movement that resulted in the Presbyterian Church. In 1609, the Episcopalian Church began. In 1611, down in London, England. In London, England, a man by the name of John Smith began what we know today as the church wearing the Baptist name, the Baptist Church. In 1739, a man by the name of John Wesley in England, 1739, began a movement which actually took place within the Church of England itself, resulting in what we know today as the Methodist Church. This is simply history. And as I accounted to you earlier, finding the effectiveness of this and people who are willing to see the truth, I use that example of the young couple there at home. When they were able to see that the church of which they were a part, when I had opportunity to show them these principles, to see the difference between the church that started in 33, that's revealed in the New Testament, and the one that they were a part of, that remember I told you that started in October 13th, 1908, at the beginning of this century in a city called Pilot's Point in the state of Texas, where that church, the Nazarene Church, actually came into existence as a result of the combination of two previous denominations. And this history helped them to understand, well, that's recent. That cannot be then what I read in the New Testament, because it doesn't go back to the beginning of what Christ did. And that's the truth. And so we recognize, Christ Church can be recognized, but one thing, when you take this New Testament and you study, one thing that is recognized, this is first century. This was initiated by the apostles, by the Holy Spirit. And this has nothing to do with prejudice. It has nothing to do with dogmatism or extremism or anything that people want to call it with prejudicial terms. It's simply the truth that Christ Church is recognized as not being a denomination. Now, that next section is important. And I'm going to go through it, and you follow with me, and then there may be some comments or questions. I'm often asked the question, and this would be a good time for this to be on the minds maybe of someone in this audience. Well, why isn't the Church of Christ a denomination? Well, I think from what we've seen historically, you see that it's not. But I have listed four reasons here that are just as solid and conclusive as they can be. And I don't know what anyone else would need to know in order to convince them. The reason why the Lord's church is not a denomination is because Christ is not denominational. The Lord is not denominational. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 13, Paul asked the question, is Christ divided? You remember that question? He wasn't asking for information. He's making a point. His point is Christ is not divided. If Christ is not divided, then let me tell you, it's impossible for him to be denominational, because the very idea of denominationalism is division. This one divided from that one, and that one divided from this one. And Christ is not divided. The top of page 15, the apostles are not denominational. That same passage, Paul prohibited those in Corinth from saying, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Apollos. He said, no, that's wrong. You don't divide yourselves from someone else and begin wearing the names of the apostles in any way, shape, or form. Again, the apostles were not denominational. Thirdly, the Bible is not denominational. There's nothing in the Bible at all. The Bible has one teaching for all men. And I have made the statement there that still stands. There's not a denominationalist living who can go to the Bible and find his or her denomination. And there's a reason for that. It's not there. And if we must depend upon the Bible to go to heaven, and we have to go outside the Bible to find what we're depending upon to get us to heaven, then we had better look further, because it had better be in the Bible, the Word of God. The Bible is not denominational. And further, number four, the first century church is not denominational. You know, I've thought about this, and maybe you have too. If there was ever a time when there would have been denominations, it would have been in the first century. God would have started it that way. Think of the problems that would have been avoided if God would have had a Jewish Church of Christ and a Gentile Church of Christ, where we would have divided. Here's one for these and here's one for those. And we'd had two, maybe more, that they would have subdivided. But God didn't do that. The first century church, he brought everybody together in one. And the passage that we read a moment ago in Ephesians 4 and verse 4, he said there is one body, and that is a mathematical term, and I think everybody can understand what one means. It is an entity that is more than none and less than two. And you want to know how many churches there are? That's the way the Bible describes. That's not any human prejudicial statement. That's just simply the truth. And letter C, we're making a point again that the coexistence of Christ's church and denominationalism provides the religious environment in which we must try to meet our challenge to serve Christ, to teach people the truth and convert them by teaching them the truth of the gospel and bringing them to the obedience of the one faith. As mentioned in Acts 6, 7, a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. We've said a lot in just a few moments, and maybe there are some things that we have not said that you would like to add, or questions that you would like to ask. Have I said something that has raised a question? You're not a very talkative group tonight. I'm not faulting you. I'm just saying that's okay if you don't have anything to say, because that's just, that's okay. You're listening well. Maybe you're just having sympathy for me and realizing time's running out and you've still got a bottom page to go. That's what it is. I finally figured it out. Say, hurry, Lynn, hurry. Okay, let's look at number three then. This is the part that we should have saved for last, and we did. Everything that we've studied this week and everything that we've come to this week has come down to this point. There's one other extremely important thing that the Church of Christ can be recognized for, can be recognized about it. Christ Church is recognized as the realm in which God plans for man to realize the blessings of salvation. This is seen through the pages, the figures which identify the church. You see, we began Monday night by looking at prophecy. And you have been answering some questions all week about the prophecy of Isaiah, prophesying the church, the house of God, Daniel, the kingdom, Zechariah, the temple. What I want to show you in these last few minutes of our entire week is that these figures become the basis of showing us that it is in this realm that God fully intended for men and women to enjoy the blessings of salvation that he provided in Christ. I have a chart that hopefully will help to clarify what is listed there. Our point in this chart is that Christ's church is the realm of salvation. How does the Bible teach that? Let me do something here. An idea just crossed my mind, and I'd like for someone turn to Ephesians 5:23. Now, some of you move ahead now and turn to Ephesians 5 or 2:16. Now, I'm going to call for these, so you turn, and somebody who's willing to read, if you will. Not everyone wants to, and that's fine. So that's Ephesians 5:23, Ephesians 2:16. Someone else, if you will, turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. Romans 8, 17. And someone else, if you will, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24. And someone else, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Because I have more on the chart than I have in the outline, you will notice, because I included Zechariah's expression, temple. It even adds further conclusive information. Now, if you're seeing this without seeing in the study earlier of these prophecies, where we saw the specific church in the New Testament prophesied as the house of God, and we saw that prophecy fulfilled, you see, that's where we're basing this. Or the kingdom, Daniel 2, that the New Testament identifies the church as the kingdom. See, that's where this is. Okay, so now how from these expressions do we learn that I must be a part of the Lord's church in order to go to heaven? Someone read Ephesians 5:23, please, loud enough for everybody to hear. Okay, he himself also being the Savior of the body. There's no question that Christ is the Savior. That verse teaches us that he is the Savior of the body. His body has a Savior. Now someone read Ephesians 2:16, please, in the same manner. Quickly. Okay, he's going to reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile is the context, in what? One body. Now, you see, there's that singular identification again. So now, from the expression, the body of Christ, we learn that it has a Savior. We learn that it is that which is reconciled to God. Now, if someone would, please read Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. House being the expression that signifies household or family nature of the church. The New Testament identifies us as children of God. And what does this passage teach that is true of those who are of the house of God or are children of God? If children, then what? Heirs. What's an heir? An individual subject to receive an inheritance, isn't it? Well, that's exactly what a Christian is. But where does one have to be in order to be an heir to receive the inheritance that God gives? Pardon? Right, in God's family, in his house, his household, to be one of his children. That's exactly what Romans 8 teaches. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15:24. Very good. Okay, thank you. Okay, we ask again, what is it that's going, when the end comes, that's going to be delivered unto God? The kingdom. Well, let me ask you, if you were standing at the bottom of a skyscraper, this is kind of an illustration that runs through my mind, I hope it makes sense, and there was only, you wanted to get to the top of that skyscraper, and there's only one way to get there, and that's the elevator you're standing in front of. So what are you going to do to get to the top? Get in the elevator, right? What if you say, well, I'm stubborn, I'm not going to get in that elevator? You won't go to the top. You won't go to the top of the building. Well, it's kind of a parallel. If this verse teaches us that when the end comes, that Christ is going to deliver up the kingdom to God, he's going to take the kingdom and to deliver it to where God is. Now, doesn't it stand to reason that if I want to go where God is, that I must be in that which is going to be delivered? I won't be delivered otherwise anymore, but I can get to the top of the skyscraper without being in the elevator. I must be in the kingdom that's going to be delivered to God. Now, added to the, if you wanted to take a pencil and jot in letter D and say temple of God, let's just add this note. Who has 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5? Randy? Okay, there are certainly other passages that could be read along with this, but this is the one that gets right to the point. It mentions spiritual house, but notice that it's mentioning one in which worship takes place. So we would relate that to a temple. The church is identified as the temple. Zechariah 6, verses 12 and 13 prophesied it. Paul said, know ye not that ye are a temple of God, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 to the church at Corinth. So we know that the temple of God was in existence. The prophecy in Zechariah had been fulfilled. But what this teaches us, that it's in that temple. And just the figure of a temple tells us, well, that's a place where God's worshipped. That's a place where God comes to be with his people as they worship him. And it's impossible to worship God without a high priest. We are priests. Every Christian is a priest. We are a priesthood. That's one of the ways that the New Testament identifies Christians. And as Randy read this verse, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, we would suggest that the New Testament teaches that in order to offer worship that God will accept, one must offer. I have a square next to that on the right. There's nothing in it. That silently depicts what's in any church other than Christ Church. I don't care if I build it. I don't care how proud of it I would be. I don't care how long it wears my name. It doesn't matter. It just points that salvation and those blessings are taught in the New Testament to be in the realm of Christ Church. It's His church. He bought and purchased it with His own blood. We have about 1 minute. Terminating our study with showing that, yes, the Lord's church is essential to our salvation. Let's don't try to go to heaven without it. Let's don't have hope of going to heaven without being a part of the Lord's church. No comments or questions? Well, let me take this brief opportunity to express appreciation to all of you for your presence, your study, your participation, the interest, expressions of encouragement, and I trust the study has done good and that it has helped all of us. I said at the beginning last Monday night that it doesn't matter how long we've been a student of the Bible, how much we may know, there's always more to know. There's always things that we've forgotten that we can be reminded of. There's always something that can be brought out that we've never seen before or never looked at. And of course, perhaps there have been those in the class that have appreciated the study because of learning about the church, perhaps for the very first time. So we trust that the study has been beneficial, and I thank you for your kind participation this week.